it's not the way that you must do it, but we believe that that's the most effective way to get all of the counsel of God's word. A lot of times what happens is pastors, they have their particular hobby horses they like to ride, and they get up and ride them every week. And so this is a way to force us here to have to deal with the whole counsel of God's word, to deal with those difficult texts. But you come in the middle of a series on the Lord's Day and the Sabbath. We took a number of series, one on the Lord's Supper, one on the Kingdom of God, and then this one on the Lord's Day and the Sabbath, kind of in between books. And then once we're done with this message, which, Lord willing, I hope to finish up next week. I'd originally thought I'd be able to do it today, but there was just really too much there when it comes to the New Covenant aspect of the Sabbath and the Lord's Day. And so, Lord willing, next week we'll be finishing up with part 5 of this series. And then once we do that, the plan is to jump into the book of 1 John there with Corey, and then both of us finish that book together, and then both of us start in the book of Matthew after that, whenever the Lord wills for that book to be done. And so, if you remember my thesis, if you're visiting with us today, you are hopping right in the middle of a series where there's been kind of lots of building up to get to this point. And the thesis that I laid out is, my understanding from Scripture is that the Sabbath is a moral law, that there is a command abiding on all people of all time that they rest and worship God, and then God gave different positive commands under the Old Covenant and then under the New Covenant in relation to how we are to keep that Sabbath. And as we talked about in the first message, we talked about this universal nature of the Sabbath, this creation ordinance binding on all people of all time. And last time we looked at those positive commands given under the Old Covenant that were given, and then I believe Scripture teaches that they were abrogated. And so today we're going to be looking at this beginning of this positive nature of the commands given to us, the New Covenant Church. And so last time I talked about really what I see is two ditches that we can fall into in relation to the Sabbath. One would be, you agree on what I taught about the universal nature of the Sabbath, and then you agree on what I taught on the positive laws given to national ethnic Israel under the Old Covenant. But then you disagree that those laws were actually abrogated and no longer apply to us under the New Covenant. And so you basically, you would see pretty much all of the Old Testament Sabbath commands coming and being abiding upon us today as the spiritual Israel under the New Covenant. And the second ditch would be denying the universal nature of the Sabbath, but yet seeing those positive Sabbath commands given to national ethnic Israel and seeing those abrogated. And so then what you're left with is, well, there's no Sabbath today. There's no Sabbath that remains for the people of God today. And so I think that there's a biblical middle ground to that. And so here's how A.W. Pink summarizes that. He says, on the one hand, there has been an insignificant company who have vigorously contended that God has given no command for any change to be made in the weekly day of rest. And therefore, we in this dispensation are required to observe the seventh day. On the other hand, another class has insisted that the Sabbath has been completely abolished, though they allow it as the privilege of Christians, any law regarding the same they deny, to honor Christ in a special manner on the first day of the week. The truth lies between these two extremes. The Sabbath remains, though it has undergone some noticeable changes in its Christianization. And so that's what I kind of see, these two ditches. And then there's any number of positions that exist between those two ditches and kind of the position that I've been laying out. And one of the important takeaways that I want us to get is that within the body this moment, within the body before I started the series, and within the body when I get done, there's going to be some differing views on the understanding of the Sabbath. And I think that generally speaking, we can live in unity in a local church with those differences. So when I say generally, when you get way over here to the extreme Sabbatarian position, yes, it becomes hard for that person to dwell in unity in a local body with someone that doesn't hold to those same views. And so I think that, as I said, generally speaking, this is something that you can have some differences in within a local church and maintain the unity that we have in Christ. So this morning, I want to begin by look at the New Testament, or the New Covenant Sabbath, by looking at two points. The first is the change of day under the New Covenant, and then the secondly is the continuity of the Sabbath under the New Covenant. So first, we're going to look at the change of day from the last day of the week to the first day of the week. And then we're going to look at, is this first day of the week worship that we have, is it really Sabbath worship? Or is it somehow disconnected from that? And then next week, my hope is to wrap up this series on the Sabbath by looking at the positive commands given to us of what we're supposed to do on the Lord's Day. What does that look like? Has God spoken as to what we're supposed to do here? Or are we just free to bring in some drama skits and puppet shows and whatever we want in a way to worship the Lord? And then I want to look at our future Sabbath rest. So before we jump in, let's just pray once again and ask for the Lord's help. Heavenly Father, I do come in the name of Christ. Lord, I pray that you would guard the words of my mouth this morning, that they would be faithful to your word. And Lord, I pray that you would help me to be firm and clear where your word is firm and clear, and help me to be able to draw those lines of where I believe we have liberty in Christ. Lord, I recognize this is an issue that Lord, many of us haven't studied in depth. Many of us are purely operating upon or just whatever tradition that we have grown up in. And I pray that this would be an opportunity for each and every one of us to come to a better understanding of what your word says on how you are to be worshipped and what are the commands related to us on the Lord's Day. So I pray that you would give us all grace in the hearing of these things and that you would be made much of. And it's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. All right, so our first point is the change of day under the New Covenant Sabbath. So we've looked at this text multiple times, Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. So I've already made the case so far in going through this universal nature of the Sabbath that the Sabbath was blessed and made holy by God, not under the Old Covenant. It didn't happen in Exodus chapter 16. It didn't happen in Exodus chapter 20. It happened here at creation. And then we saw this text multiple times, Mark 2:27, where Jesus says, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath." So the Sabbath was made for mankind, for all humanity, not just national, ethnic Israel. And so, hopefully that makes you start to ask the question, why are we gathered here not on the last day of the week, but on the first? You've just laid all those things out. We talked about creation. We talked about, the Sabbath made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So why then are we gathered here on the first day of the week? And is the fact that we're gathered here on the first day of the week, is it just optional? I mean, could we just as soon be worshiping as a congregation on a Thursday? Or a Tuesday, let's say. Amen. I don't believe that we could, and that's the case that I'm going to try to lay out for you, because there are many today that believe that to be true. They believe that God made every day alike. And the fact that the church meets on the first day of the week is just basically random. Any church could choose what they would like to do. And so I don't believe that that's the teaching of Scripture. And so what I want to do this morning is I want to look first at the biblical evidence for this change from the last day to the first day of the week, and then I'm going to look at the early church as it relates to this change of the Sabbath under the New Covenant, or what we would call the Lord's Day. And so I'm going to look at four specific biblical evidence for our gathering on the first day of the week, and specifically on the first day of the week. Again, I don't think it's optional. I think that God has given us this example of the day that we're supposed to worship. And so the first evidence is Christ's resurrection. And so what day of the week did Christ's resurrection occur on? Sunday, the first day of the week, right? We all know that, and the reason we all know that is because each one of the gospel writers emphasized that fact. We heard in our scripture reading this morning in John chapter 20. This is verse 1. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So also, the cross references would be Matthew 28, verse 1, Mark 16, verses 1 and 2, and Luke 24, verse 1, where we all see the fact that the resurrection happened on the first day of the week. And so, that should cause us to maybe ask the question, well, how significant is it then that the gospel writers actually record the fact that it happened on the first day of the week? I mean, is it just like a random tidbit? I mean, like they're playing, you know, gospel trivial pursuit. Oh, it happened on the first day of the week. Or does it bear some kind of significance to it? I think one way to answer that question would be to look and see, okay, how many times did the gospel writers mention any other day of the week? Like that would help us to see, okay, how significant is it that the first day of the week is mentioned here? Well, the answer to that question of how many times the gospel writers mentioned any other day of the week is zero. Not one single time did the gospel writers mention any other day of the week. And not just the gospel writers, the specific day of the week is not mentioned anywhere else in the New Testament. You won't find any other reference to a specific day of the week besides the first day of the week. And so that may cause you to start thinking, well, why then would the gospel writers all feel the need to stress the fact that Christ was raised on the first day of the week? Well, I think the best explanation for that is they were showing us the origin of the church actually worshiping on the first day of the week. And what we see as Scripture unfolds, we're actually going to see this continued emphasis and focus upon the first day of the week. The next place we're going to look is in Christ's post-resurrection appearances. So Jesus first appeared to his disciples as a group on the first day of the week. And then the second time he appeared to his disciples as a group was exactly 1 week later on the first day of the week. And we heard this again in our Scripture reading in John chapter 20. This is verses 19 through 26. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from them, it is withheld." Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see his hands, the mark of the nails, and place my finger in the mark of the nails, and place my hand in his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." So here John records the first two post-resurrection appearances of Christ to the group of disciples, both of them occurring on the first day of the week. And the only other post-resurrection appearance of Jesus recorded by John is actually in John chapter 21 by the Sea of Tiberias, and there's no specific day of the week mentioned there. That's John 21 verse 14. Now this was the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. Luke records some additional appearances, one of which I think we're all familiar with when Jesus appears to the disciples on the road to Emmaus. That's recorded in Luke 24. And then here we see on verse 13, this is speaking of the day of the resurrection. "That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and that's when Jesus appeared to them," so also on the first day of the week. And so we see this particular focus on the first day of the week in the Lord's resurrection and in the Lord's post-resurrection appearances to the disciples. And so now let's move forward 20 or so years or more in history, and let's look at the practice of the early church as recorded in the book of Acts. This is Acts chapter 20, verses 1 through 7. "After the uproar ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, he said farewell and departed for Macedonia. When he had gone through those regions, he had given them much encouragement. He came to Greece. There he spent 3 months, and when a plot was made against him by the Jews, as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. So Peter the Berean, the son of Pyrrhus, accompanied him, and of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy, and the Asians, Tychius and Trophimus. These went on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas, but we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread. And in 5 days we came to them at Troas, where we stayed for 7 days. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight. So we see Paul in Troas for 7 days. What's the one day that's mentioned? It's the first day of the week. And what were they doing on the first day of the week? They were gathering to break bread. They were gathering to partake of the Lord's Supper, and they were gathering for Paul to talk to them, or as the King James says, preach to them. So they gathered for the Lord's Supper, and they gathered to hear the preaching of the word, so much so that Paul kept on preaching all the way until midnight. So I know you guys sometimes think that I may preach a long time. Well, Paul, all the way until midnight. So he stayed in Troas long enough to meet the Christians on the day that they were already meeting together as a congregation for corporate worship. And then he departed the next day. In 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 and 2, then we see Paul say, concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. So what do we see there? We see Paul giving the church at Corinth the same command that he gave the church in Galatia, that they were to gather a collection for the saints on the Lord's day, on the first day of the week. And so here's a quote from two Johns that I love and appreciate about this text. John MacArthur says, this shows that the early church met on Sunday. The point is that giving must occur regularly, not just when one feels generous or particularly led to do so or so instructed to do so for some special purpose. So the church was to gather on the first day of the week, and the church was to collect on the first day of the week, to be able to give to those in need. Then John Chrysostom, in the 4th century, said this, the day itself was enough to encourage them to give alms, for the Lord's day was the day on which we received all the blessings which we now have. It is the root and beginning of our new life in Christ. This is not the only reason that it is suitable for almsgiving, however. It is also the day of rest, when our souls can relax from their toils and open themselves to show pity. Moreover, participation in Holy Communion on that day instills great zeal in us. So again, think about what we talked about. How many other days are mentioned by the day of the week in the New Testament? Zero. And so what we've seen is we've seen this emphasis on the Lord's resurrection occurring on the first day, the post-resurrection appearances occurring on the first day, and here the church meeting on the first day, gathering on the first day in the book of Acts. And then there's actually one more very significant occurrence in the book of Acts that occurred on the first day of the week, but we might miss it because the first day of the week is not specifically mentioned. We would have to kind of know a little bit of biblical history to see this one. So this is Acts 2, verses 1 through 4. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So the question we have to ask is, well, what was the day of Pentecost? And again, we just have to go to Scripture and let Scripture interpret Scripture here. In Leviticus 23, it lays out the timing of what's called the Feast of Weeks, or also called the Feast of Harvest, or Pentecost. The word Pentecost just comes from the Greek word of 50, which you'll see when we read the text why it would be called that. This is Leviticus 23, verses 15 and 16. You shall count 7 full weeks from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of wave offering. You shall count 50 days to the day after the seventh Sabbath. Then you shall present a grain offering of new grain to Yahweh. So the day of Pentecost would have been the day after the seventh day Sabbath, or the first day of the week. And so, just as Jesus promised the giving of the Holy Spirit in the upper room on the first day of the week, here on the first day of the week, the Spirit was actually given to the disciples. So the first, or the fourth and last piece of biblical data that I want to put forth in support of our gathering on the first day of the week, and specifically on the first day of the week, is the designation of the Lord's Day by the Apostle John. And I placed it here intentionally because all that evidence that I just laid out is going to really help us to understand, okay, what is it that John is saying in Revelation chapter 1, verse 10? There John says, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet." So this is the only place in the New Testament this term, the Lord's Day, is used. So here, what John is doing is designating a specific special day that pertains to the Lord Jesus Christ. John assumes that his original audience, those seven churches in Asia, will understand what he means when he uses this designation, the Lord's Day. So it's a day that's to be distinguished between all the other days of the week and could properly be designated as the Lord's. So with that in mind, think about all the biblical data that I've just laid out. Is there any other option besides that being the first day of the week? No, there's not one. That's clearly what John here is referencing when he's talking about the Lord's Day. There's not even another valid candidate in the whole of the New Testament. And so, maybe you're thinking of this question. Okay, if all the days are exactly alike, then how can one day specifically be designated as the Lord's Day in distinction from all the other days? That's a common argument that you hear in relation to the Lord's Day Sabbath. So most of us probably have memorized or at least know 1 Corinthians 10:31. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. So what does that tell us about all our eating, all our meals? They're all to be done to the glory of God. They're all the same in that regard. God sits sovereign over all of them. But yet, there's one particular meal that the Lord has set apart and called it his meal, the Lord's Supper. So you see, those two things are not mutually exclusive. And that's what many people that would argue against the Lord's Day Sabbath would say. Well, all days are the same, and so we can't have a special day to worship the Lord. But all those people that I know of anyway practice the Lord's Supper as a special meal while also recognizing that every meal is the Lord. So you see those things. There doesn't have to be some kind of divide there. Those two things can be set aside each other. Sam Waldron says this. He says, "The statement is often heard from anti-Sabbatarians that all days are the Lord's. They go on to say that they keep all days alike. This phrase, meaning this phrase, the Lord's Day by John, clearly teaches that one day of the week is especially the Lord's. So if you therefore keep all days alike, you are clearly failing in your duty." And so you have to grapple with that designation of the Lord's Day in Revelation by John. And what is John trying to communicate when he sets this one day separate and apart from all the other days? So again, just like all of our eating and drinking is the Lord's, yet the Lord set aside this one special weekly meal for him. All the days are alike, but God has set aside this one weekly time of worship for him. So next week we're going to, again, flesh out, okay, what does that exactly look like? How are we to gather and worship on the Lord's Day? But for here, let's just leave it there that yes, we are to do that. And so now I just want to look at a few brief examples from the early church after the book of Acts to kind of help us to see, okay, what was going on there at that time. And so this is certainly not all the examples that could be given. This is just a short summary for time's sake. The first is out of the Didache, which was an anonymous Christian text dated to the late 1st or early 2nd century. You know, so probably within 50 years of the completion of the canon of the New Testament. There it says, "Gather together each Sunday, break bread and give thanks, first confessing your sins that your sacrifice may be pure." So gather on Sunday. Then we have the church father Ignatius writing around 107 AD. He says, "Those then who lived by ancient practices arrived at a new hope. They ceased to keep the Sabbath and lived by the Lord's day, on which our life as well as theirs shone forth, thanks to him and his death, though some deny this." Then lastly, we have Justin Martyr writing in around AD 160. He says, "But Sunday is the day on which we hold our common assembly, because it is the first day on which God, having wrought a change in the darkness and matter, made the world, and Jesus Christ our Savior on the same day rose from the dead." So I was thinking about this. Put yourself in the place of the early church, and you're trying to find a candidate for which day of the week should we gather on. It seems as if you just looked at the history there. You know, before God's word was written down, even you knew the resurrection happened here. You knew those resurrection appearances happened here. If you're looking for a candidate, you have one. It seems obvious that the Lord wouldn't just leave that up to our own devices to figure out, you know, which day should we worship him on. And so I hope that I've convinced you from Scripture that God's new covenant children are together and worship him on the first day of the week, on Sunday, the Lord's Day. We've seen that was a practice that was adopted by the early church in the book of Acts, and we've seen the example in church history. And so when I think about all that evidence, it's really hard for me to see how a church would come up with worshiping on any other day. And the fact is, not many of them do. Even the ones that argue that you could, they don't. And so I don't believe that our gathering for worship is something that's optional for us in the new covenant. And I don't believe that God has left the content of that worship up to us. I don't believe that God has left the day of that worship up to us. God has commanded us to worship him in a specific way on a specific day. And so I don't believe that there's anything in Scripture that leads me to think that he's left that up to our own imagination. I think the biblical testimony, the apostolic example, and the testimony of the church fathers makes that clear. But the question still remains, is the Lord's Day connected to this universal Sabbath that I've talked about? And so I've presented the case for the Lord's Day, but then the question is it something that just dropped down out of heaven in the first century with no connection in redemptive history, or is it connected to that universal Sabbath that we talked about a couple of messages ago? And so I guess the question for us is, can we rightly call the Lord's Day a Christian Sabbath? Can we do that in light of Scripture? And so I think I've demonstrated so far the case from Scripture that there is this universal nature of the Sabbath. I think I've demonstrated the abrogation of the Old Covenant positive commands in relation to the Sabbath. And so if you agree with those two things, it seems to me there's only two paths to go from here. One would be to look back and go, okay, we have to come up with our own idea of what the Sabbath looks like based upon this creation ordinance, or we can recognize that God has actually given us sufficient in his word how we are to worship him on the new covenant Sabbath on the Lord's Day. And so I know there's plenty of brothers and sisters, probably even some, if not many of you in this room, that agree with me on the Lord's Day, all those things commanded there. But maybe you disagree, or maybe you struggle with seeing this connection to the Sabbath. I'm going to try to bring you along and help you to see that from Scripture. I think at the same time, I want to stress the unity that I would have with someone that believes that way. There's so much in common, but yet there's a fundamental difference of seeing this redemptive historical connection to the universal Sabbath. G.K. Beale summarizes it this way. He says, "While non-Sabbatarians believe that the day of congregational worship has changed from Saturday to Sunday because of the earth-shattering event of Christ's resurrections, Sabbatarians also hold that the Sabbath day observance was changed for the same reason. Both perspectives affirm that Christ's resurrection was the beginning of a new creation and the consummation of Christ's rest as King. Both also hold that Christ's resurrection was the inauguration of the believer's rest and positional identification with Christ's resurrection and their beginning personal experience of that resurrection existence. The continuation of a weekly day of rest not only commemorates this past rest, but also points forward to Christ's final coming, when believers themselves will be resurrected bodily and completely enter the same rest that Christ already entered. Sabbatarians, however, continue to label this commemorative day to be the Sabbath, since the sign to which the weekly Sabbath points has not yet been finally and completely fulfilled. So there, again, I want to stress the unity that we have in that view, but also recognize this fundamental disconnection that someone that agrees with the worship on the Lord's Day, but disagrees with this connection to this universal Sabbath has. And so, for me, I'm very comfortable, based on the biblical data, calling the Lord's Day the Christian Sabbath, as has been the case in Reformed Christianity. And so, what I'm going to do is I want to lay out for you some similarities between the Old Covenant Sabbath and between the Lord's Day, and let's see if we can make the connection that indeed the Lord's Day could rightly be called the New Covenant Sabbath. And so the first similarity that we have is that both of these days belong to the Lord. Isaiah 58 verse 13 says, "If you turn back your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, and the holy day of Yahweh honorable. If you honor it, not going your own way, or seeking your own pleasure, or talking idly." So here, what does God call the Old Covenant Sabbath? My holy day. The holy day of Yahweh. So it's a day set apart for Him. Does that sound familiar to you? It sounds a whole lot like John's terminology from Revelation chapter 1, verse 10, speaking of the Lord's Day, a day pertaining to the Lord Jesus Christ. If you remember, it wasn't the coming of Christ that made God sovereign over every day. Right? That was always the case. And so, under the Old Covenant, God is sovereign over every day. Every day is His. But here, the last day of the week could be called His holy day, a day set apart for Him. And so in the same way, God is still sovereign over every day under the New Covenant, but yet there's one day that could be rightly called the Lord's Day, a day set apart for the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the second similarity between the Old Covenant Sabbath and the Lord's Day is that they both occur weekly. And so it's not only that both days occur weekly, both days actually presume the seven-day creation week. Sam Waldron says this, "Is it not an amazing proof of Christianity itself and of the Christian Sabbath that the division of time into seven-day periods increasingly dominates the world, in spite of the fact that there is no celestial reason for such a division?" So, here we have the Old Covenant Sabbath and the New Covenant Sabbath, the Lord's Day. They're set apart from God, and they occur weekly based on the seven-day creation week. And both are also memorials to creation. This is Exodus chapter 20, verse 11. It says, "For in 6 days Yahweh made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore Yahweh blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy." In Hebrews chapter 4, verses 9 through 10, it says, "So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his." So again, in the original giving of the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapters 20, we see this tying of the Old Covenant Sabbath to the creation week. And then we see in Hebrews chapter 4 that this tying of the Sabbath rest to someone else's rest. And so the question becomes, well, who here is the author of Hebrews talking about? Some people would say that this is speaking of the believer's rest. But I don't think it's the believer's rest. This is speaking of Christ's rest. Here's a couple of quotes from another two Johns that I really love and appreciate. The first is John Gill. Speaking of this text, he says, "This is to be understood not of believers, nor of their entrance into gospel rest, nor into eternal rest, but of the Lord Jesus Christ. For a single person is only spoken of, and not many, as in Hebrews 4:3. And the rest entered into is his own, which cannot be said of any other. And besides, a comparison is run between his interest in the rest and his ceasing from his works, and God's resting the seventh day and ceasing from his, which can only agree with him. And besides, Christ is immediately spoken of, and at large described in Hebrews 4:12. Now he has entered into his rest, not when he was laid in the grave, but when he rose from the dead and ascended into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God, having done his work. And this is the ground and foundation of the saints' rest under the gospel dispensation. For these words are a reason of the former, as it appears by the casual particle for, and now being at rest." And John Owen says, "Therefore did the Lord Christ enter into his rest after he had finished and ceased from his works on the morning of the first day of the week, when he arose from the dead, the foundation of the new creation being laid and perfected." So when you see Hebrews 4 in that light, what you see is this paralleling of God's rest after the creation week and then Christ's work in the new creation and then his subsequent rest. And so there we see both the Old Covenant Sabbath and the Lord's Day are memorials to creation. But not only that, they're both memorials to redemption. So here we have the re-giving of the fourth commandment in Deuteronomy chapter 5. There God's word says, "You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and Yahweh your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore Yahweh your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day." So here we have the Old Covenant Sabbath is this day that commemorates the great redemptive act under the Old Covenant, the redemption of national ethnic Israel from Egypt across the Red Sea. And again, back to Hebrews. Hebrews 2, verses 14 through 15. "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery." So the Lord's Day commemorates this great redemptive act of the new covenant, the redemption of God's new covenant people from sin by Christ's cross work. Then the last similarity between the Old Covenant Sabbath and the Lord's Day that I think clearly points to the connection between the two is the fact that under both, they are days of corporate worship. And again, we'll flesh that out more next week of what that looks like. But Leviticus 23, verse 3, "6 days shall your work be done, but on the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work in it. It is a Sabbath to Yahweh in all your dwelling places." So we can kind of read over that and I think miss part of what's being spoken of here. The word holy convocation, probably when you read that, it doesn't necessarily clearly come to mind what's being spoken of there. I can't think of the last time I used the word convocation in a sentence, right? It's not a word that we really use or are familiar with. We know the word holy, right? That it's something set apart for God, that we are being made more holy, we're being sanctified, we're being set apart by God. So we understand that, but what does it mean, a convocation? Well, that word means a convocation, a reading, a public meeting, and an assembly. The word usually refers to an assembly for religious purposes. The Passover included a holy convocation on the first and seventh days. Other festivals also included the gathering of the people. This word can also mean reading in the sense of the public reading or that which is read in such a meeting. And so here we see the Old Covenant Sabbath was not something just set apart for a day of rest, but it was set apart for a day of worship of God. Matthew Henry says in commenting on this text, says, "If it lie within your reach, you shall sanctify it in a religious assembly. Let as many as can come to the door of the tabernacle, and let others meet elsewhere for prayer and praise and the reading of the law." So here, he's saying Israel, if they could gather at the tabernacle, that's what they should have done. If they weren't able to make it there, they should have gathered in their own assemblies for rest and worship of the one true God. And then in the New Covenant, we've already seen this text, Acts 20, verse 7. On the first day of the week, when we gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight. So again, in this text, we see a gathering on the first day of the week, the Lord's Day, and a partaking of the special meal, the Lord's Supper. So the church in Troas was gathering there for preaching and communion. And so, I'll flesh that out more next week, but what I want us to see here is that both under the Old Covenant and in the New Covenant, there's this day set apart for holy convocation, for the gathering of the worship of God's people. So, I hope that I've been able to demonstrate, not from my tradition, not from my own musings, but I hope I've been able to demonstrate from Scripture that there has been a change in the Sabbath in the New Covenant. And we are to rest and gather for worship on the first day of the week, on Sunday, on the Lord's Day, and particularly on that day. Again, it's not something left up to our own imagination. God has given us these clear examples in His Word of when we are together for worship. Also, I hope I've been able to demonstrate that the Lord's Day wasn't this thing that just magically appeared out of heaven, dropping down in the middle of the first century. That there is this connection in redemptive history to this universal Sabbath that I laid out the position for. That every person knows that they are to worship the one true God, as Romans 1 tells us. And part of that is gathering for worship. We see that in all the pagan nations, right? They all stop what they're doing, gather, and worship their false gods in some way because the Word of God is written upon their hearts. They know they're to do that. They just do it blindly and wrongly. And so, I hope that I've also been able to demonstrate that we can rightly call the Lord's Day the Christian Sabbath. So next week, what I'm going to do is I'm going to lay out those positive commands that God has given us. Remember, we talked about we have this universal nature of the Sabbath. We have positive commands in the Old Covenant. Those have been abrogated. So, okay, now, where do those positive commands given to us as New Covenant saints, as the true spiritual Israel? Let me pray for us, and then we will have the privilege of partaking of the Lord's Supper. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we do come once again in the name of Christ. Lord, I know that was a lot of information. It's building upon already a lot of information from your word in relation to these things. I know all of us here come with some amount of traditions, preconceived notions related to these things. I pray that you would help us to lay those things aside, that you would help us to be like the Bereans and search your word diligently, that our thoughts would be held captive to your word. Lord, I thank you for giving us a day to worship you. Lord, help us to see it not as a burden, but as a blessing. Lord, as we gather here to worship you, the thrice holy God, and commune with one another. I pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, as I mentioned that we do